This is teaching number 1536 from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, beginning at verse 8.
We're in verses 8 to 11 this morning, four verses, the church of Smyrna. Let's read verses 8 to 11 together. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead," literally became dead, "and is alive." Chapter 1 says, "Forevermore, unto the ages. I know thy works, and thy tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Now this letter to Smyrna, about 35 miles north of Ephesus on the coast of the Aegean Sea, a beautiful city even today. Izmir is the modern name, over 200,000 in population today. It was a city that goes back to the days of Alexander, beautiful then, Alexander the Great, and leaders after him said that Smyrna should be the capital of the modern world. As it was a frontier in those days. 195 years before Jesus Christ, Smyrna had become loyal to the Roman cause. When it was just the Roman Republic, before it was an empire, as the Greek Empire had been divided between Alexander's four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy and Seleucid, this part of the empire was where the Roman Republic began to form. And even early on, 195 BC, they built there the temple to the Roman goddess. That was all that it was called. And the people in Smyrna gave housing to Roman soldiers. And they were known then as a city that was particularly loyal to Rome and the Roman cause. They were given the title the Beauty of Asia, Smyrna, the City of Life and Strength. All of these accolades and titles were given to the city because of their loyalty to Rome. And Caesar worship became preeminent. In 26 AD, they were awarded to be the city where the Temple of Tiberius would be built. Three Roman cities were looking for that honor. It was awarded to Smyrna. So Caesar worship became very prominent there. The leader of the church, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, we know was a man named Polycarp. And there's much written about him. He pastored this church in Smyrna until he was somewhere in the area of 100 years old. It was a church that was extremely poor. They were afflicted. They were persecuted. And yet God had placed him there. He had been a disciple of John the Apostle. And as John now is dictating this letter to the church at Smyrna, John knows that Polycarp is there. He had a relationship. And Polycarp is only about 30 years old at this point in time. It will be another 70 years before persecution heightens to the point where this really becomes important to all who dwell in Smyrna. Though there was persecution, we find in verse 10, it's all future. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. It was coming. And Polycarp would give strength not only to the church there in Smyrna, but to Christians throughout the Roman world. His life became one that was very notable, particularly because then he was the last living elder in the church who had spent time with John the Apostle as an eyewitness. This church in Smyrna evidently was founded out of the synagogue there, as Paul made that his custom, possibly when Paul stayed several years in the area of Ephesus, and the word of God spread to all the surrounding regions, it tells us in the book of Acts. And it gave rise to a very hostile group of Jewish leaders, very powerful, the synagogue there in Smyrna, that hated the Christians, and particularly hated Polycarp because of his godliness and his influence. And they finally brought about the government, the local authorities, seeking Polycarp to bring him to prison, because Polycarp would not worship Caesar, would not bow the knee and claim that Caesar was Lord. The church heard word that this was going to take place. They moved Polycarp to a farm in the surrounding region. As the Roman officials found out where that farm was located and they were on their way, they were warned and moved Polycarp to another farm. But two young boys were captured there, and one of them, under torture, told the Roman officials where they would find Polycarp, where the other farm was. When the Roman guard reached this farm, they found Polycarp asleep and dinner cooking. He had prepared a meal for them. He knew they were coming. God had forewarned him that he would be burnt at the stake, that he would give his life. And Polycarp figured, these Roman soldiers have had a hard day. These are the last people I'm going to get to witness to, so I'll make them dinner and I'll make them real comfortable. And he asked, his last request is that he might be able to pray for an hour before they took him. And they were also overwhelmed with his godliness and his character. They even felt terrible, history says, taking him, but they granted his request. And it says that Polycarp stood in the middle of the room of the soldiers and prayed for 2 hours without ceasing. And they evidently ate and just sat and listened to him, were overwhelmed with the power of his person and his godliness. And it says that Polycarp had prayed then for every person he had ever known. And I imagine he was praying for these Roman soldiers. Lord, bless these guys. I don't know what they're getting into. Don't hold it against them for taking me to the stake. Save them, Lord. You know that if they turn to you, he's probably preaching, you know, letting them have it. So they finally loaded up Polycarp and they took him in to town. And when they brought him in to Smyrna, there was an arena there that sat 20,000 people. They brought him to Roman officials. They basically said, look, if you'll just own Caesar as Lord, we can forget this and let you go. He didn't answer, so they took him to the proconsul. When he got to the proconsul, there was a large group of Jews and people, much like in Jerusalem, when they cried of Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. Large crowd there screaming. The proconsul said to Polycarp, aren't you going to defend yourself? And he said, well, sir, if it was you, you're a worthy individual, I might defend myself. The Bible says to give honor to those that are in authority. But to this crowd of crazy people, he said, I have no need to defend myself. And the proconsul said, well, we're going to throw you to the beasts. And Polycarp said something like, I've always loved animals or something. And that got them more angry. So the proconsul said that they were going to burn him at the stake if he did not own Caesar as Lord. Polycarp said, these 86 years I have served my master. 86 years I have served my master. That is incredible. However old he was somewhere around 100 or over. These 86 years I have served my master, and he has been faithful every day. Should I now at the last blaspheme his holy name? And they said, well, then you're going to the flame. He said, you deliver me to the flame that burns but for an hour, when before you stands the flame that burns without end. They took Polycarp out. He said they didn't have to bother to tie him. He would stand at the stake himself. As the flames were lit, witnesses said it burned in an arch around him and didn't touch him. A huge arch of flame burned all around Polycarp. One of the Roman soldiers, so angered just freaked out, ran and, we're not sure, stabbed him with either a sword or a spear. But out of the hole came so much blood that it put the fire out. Then, incensed, they buried him with wood and set him on fire. And it says the whole arena was filled with a sweet savor, a sweet smell, as Polycarp went home to be with the Lord. So renowned was the record of his martyrdom that it gave courage to the church, not only in Smyrna, but in the surrounding districts, so that within a short time, 1,500 Christians in one day gave their lives for Christ in Smyrna. 1,500 believers were slaughtered at the top of the mountain, and it says the blood ran down Mount Pegasus there in the streets. There were so many that were killed, and within a few months, 800 more stood together and let their lives be cut down. And Tertullian, witness to this, said that the blood of the saints, the blood of the Christian martyrs, is the seed of the church. And it was from this experience in Smyrna that Polycarp gave rise to with his own martyrdom. And persecution of the Christian church had come to a fore now. It was certainly a prominent condition throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, Tertullian wrote this, and I think it's interesting because you hear more and more of these rumblings in our nation where Christians are being blamed for everything. Tertullian wrote, "If the Tiber River overflows its banks," and the Tiber River in Rome would flood, and it was always a disaster. "So if the Tiber River overflows its banks, or if the Nile has remained in its bed," and that was a disaster because they look forward to the Nile overflowing, it would bring the silt and the richness to the fields and the soil. So when the Nile stayed in his bed, it was a disaster. So he says, "If the Tiber overflows, or if the Nile remains in its bed, if the sky has become still," drought, "or the earth in commotion," there were many earthquakes then, "if death has made its devastations or famine its afflictions, the cry of Rome is always, this is the fault of the Christians." And he said, by that point in time, if the Tiber flooded or if the Nile wouldn't, if there was drought or if there was earthquake, if there was pestilence or famine, all Rome could say by that time is, it's the Christians' fault that this is happening. And you know, you look at our nation today, that is more and more the flavor. It seems no matter what goes wrong, it's the fault of the believers. There was a meeting 2 years ago in Los Angeles by those who, it was a meeting of global awareness or something like that. And it was a consortium of those working towards the New World Order, and it was openly said that the greatest roadblock, the greatest problem in moving and bringing this to a conclusion are Bible-believing Christians. So, I wish we'd all just disappear and they could have it. As we read this letter to the church of Smyrna, it may not mean a lot to us. Now, granted, there are a lot of people in our church that are suffering from cancer, marriages disintegrating, a lot of heartache, but this is specifically written to a church that is coming under persecution from the outside because of their commitment to Christ, and granted, there are truths that we can learn as we read this. The word Smyrna is from the word myrrh, and myrrh was used for embalming and anesthetizing. You remember that Jesus, when he was on the cross, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh, which was a painkiller, and it was to anesthetize those that were going through great pain. It says when he tasted thereof, he wouldn't drink it because he needed to bear all of the pain for us. At his birth, when he was 2 years old, rather, the wise men bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh used in embalming, and it was a resin of the balsam tree, and when it was crushed, it gave off this beautiful odor. And certainly this church at Ephesus, as it was crushed, it gave off a fragrance that was an inspiration to Roman Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And as we look at this together today, again, there may be those of you who feel some crushing power on you, as it were, and can make application of certain parts of this letter to your own lives. Interesting also, around the world today, there are many who find this letter to the Church of Smyrna as their favorite letter out of all seven. We don't realize that there have been more Christians martyred in this century than in any century of Christian history. There are some scholars that feel in the 20th century there have been more Christian martyrs than in the entire history of the church combined. Joseph Stalin put 30 million people to death. the vast majority of those 30 million, and of course we have no way of coming up with statistics how many were actually born again believers, but the vast majority of those 30 million claimed Christ as Savior. Besides the 6 million Jews in Nazi Germany, there were millions of others that were put to death that were Christians, many for aiding the Jews as they fled. Mike McIntosh was in Uganda when Idi Amin was bringing entire church congregations, would come to their worship service Sunday morning, take the entire church out in front of the church and bash their heads in with sledgehammers. Entire congregations. And the same is true throughout China. We don't even have the numbers of what took place there under Mao Zedong. South America, so to many, this letter has been a treasure and an encouragement. That is why Jesus, as he dictates this letter, identifies himself as the one, the first and the last, he says, the one who became dead and is alive forevermore, by the way, the first chapter says. In each church, he uses part of that description from the first chapter that applies to the circumstances there. And that is how he identifies himself here. I am the first and the last, the one which became dead and is alive, encouraging them that there is life in Christ. As he said, I have the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, and though he were dead, yet shall he live. And though he dies, yet shall he live. He that believeth and liveth and believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So he identifies himself. I am the resurrection and the life is what is coming to this church because of their extreme persecution and being slaughtered and so forth. He says to them in verse 9, I know. Now, he's going to tell them he knows certain things about their circumstance. And I do think it's important. First of all, he says, I know thy works. And again, how remarkable. It's you're laboring to the point of exhaustion. I know thy works. You know, here is a church where you think that some of them would have been saying, well, that's it. The more I try to serve Christ, my daughter gets killed or thrown to the lions. We get fired from our jobs. We don't have any food. We don't have any money. My life has been nothing but a tragedy ever since I turned to Christ. No, but on the opposite is true. He looks at this church and he says, I know that you're laboring to the point of exhaustion. These were not quitters. And how many people do you and I know, they go through a trial that is way less in its pressure and they get bitter at God or they turn away from God. No, he says, I know your works here as he looks at this church. He says, I know your tribulation. Again, thlipsis, it means affliction from outside, pressure from outside. We get the word tribulation again from the Latin tribulum, which was the part of the threshing sled that was drug over the grain that separated the wheat from the chaff. I know your tribulation. And somehow in it, God sees a refining in the hearts and lives and eternal destinies of his people. I know your poverty, and it's several words for poverty in the New Testament. This is abject poverty. Literally, it's beggary. He said, I know that you don't even have two pieces of bread to rub together. And what had happened is this powerful movement by this Jewish synagogue in Smyrna had really cut off most of them from their jobs, their employment. There were trade guilds there in Smyrna, much like our modern unions. And because of political power, the Christians were slowly being eliminated from all means of work and industry and being cut off. And this church was in abject poverty. They were in a position where they had to beg. They didn't know if they were going to live to the next day. And the blasphemy, he says, of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of this synagogue there, the synagogue of Satan, he says, because Jesus sees the hatred directed toward the church and who was behind it. The constant accusation coming against God's people. Now, it's interesting. As I look at that, I tend to think with all of those problems, there must have been a tremendous atmosphere of love for this church to gather together in whatever environment they gathered without food, without finances, many having seen loved ones already put to death. What the atmosphere of worship must have been tremendous as those people gathered together. If you know anyone who served in foreign mission fields where there has been genuine persecution, I remember speaking to someone who was in Central America, and he said, it's interesting, denominational lines seem to crumble under some of these circumstances. When they are putting those who preach the gospel or serve Christ to death, all of a sudden it doesn't matter whether you're a Pentecostal or a fundamentalist or a Methodist or a Baptist or a Wycliffe Bible translator, when you have to dig the hole to bury somebody else's wife who is a believer, all that matters is the sons of darkness and the sons of light. There's only two categories. But in America, we can afford to have our differences. But I imagine there was a tremendous atmosphere of love in this church as they looked into one another's eyes and shared the tremendous difficulties that they did. I think it's of utmost importance as we look at this that Jesus says to them again, I know. Because Satan seems very involved in what's taking place in this city. And you know, in any kind of hardship or suffering or illness or the disintegration of a home, I am not wise enough to understand what percentage of the problem is the enemy. I think often Christians are very fast to say, Satan made me do it, or the devil's doing this or that. I think he gets more press than he deserves, but no doubt in my mind that when Christians suffer, the enemy's not saying, oh, those poor Christians, you know, they're having such a hard time, I'm just going to stand back and leave them alone until they get back on their feet. It's not even fun fighting them now. They're down and out. I'll wait till they get back on their feet. No, I am convinced that when we are down and out, for whatever reason, that Satan lays it on thick, that the enemy then is upon us to discourage. So it's very important that Christ says to this church, I know, because I'm sure the enemy was saying to them, he has forgotten you. He's too busy for you. He's not thinking of you. Your particular suffering have kind of slipped out from under his watchful eye. He doesn't care about you. He's got more important things to do than to be involved in your life. He's forgotten you. And how important it is for Jesus Christ to say to this church, I know. And it's I know completely. I know fully. I know what it's costing you to walk with me. I know everything that you're going through. Remember a few years ago here at the church, one of our gals, her husband, came down with cancer. She used to come to church all the time, and he was basically, you can go. That ain't for me. You know, I think we were in the catering hall or the mall then. It was a little strange in and of itself. As he came down with cancer and got sicker and sicker, different folks from the church were bringing meals, changing the storm windows as the winter come, putting the storm windows, taking the screens out, changing the antifreeze. And as this went on for 2 or 3 months, he came to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Not because anyone necessarily witnessed to him, but because he saw Christianity in action. By the way, one of the reasons why you should pray about getting involved in the hospitality ministry here at church. He gave his life to Christ. He said, if I ever get up off of this deathbed, I want to go to that church. Because that is what Christianity should really be. And he went home to be with the Lord. Within a year, another one of our gals, same exact thing, husband, detective, police force for years, Philadelphia. I don't need that. I've been a Catholic all my life. You go on up there to that mall. That's good for you. Leave me alone. Don't bother me. You know, same situation. Over the house, helping, gave his life to Christ. Died quickly. And I happened to be standing in the living room between his death and the funeral, having brought a meal over with his wife. And to tell you the truth, I really didn't know what to say to her. I mean, I had the truth. I knew what the scripture said. But I hadn't walked in her shoes. I hadn't lost my spouse, a lifelong partner. I hadn't been in the depth of pain that she was in. I didn't have any cheap advice to give her that I knew would take away the pain. And as I was standing there, the doorbell rang. And here's the other gal from church. She was here first service this morning, who had lost her husband. And she walked into the room, and they just looked at each other and ran, and they just threw themselves into each other's arms and began weeping and sobbing. And the one who had lost her husband a year before, all she said was, "I know. I know. I know." And I see Jesus Christ with Smyrna in his arms saying, "I know. You're in extreme pain and suffering today. Your life is disintegrating. We're not being persecuted, but in extreme hardship. It has to mean something to you that he can come to you and say, I know. I know." And what a difference it makes. I remember a very difficult circumstance in our lives several years ago. It seemed like all of our life was falling apart. It was the worst thing I'd ever gone through. And in the midst of it, God put a believer across our path. He did enough in the middle of it, though I never understood why he did what he did. He made it evident to me that he knew, that he was involved. And it was just such a great consolation for me to say, "Okay, Lord, I don't know why, but I know you know. I know you're involved." And I look at him saying to this church, "I know." He knew, tells us in 2 Corinthians 8:9, I believe, that he became poor so that we might become rich, that he entered into poverty that we might receive the glories of heaven. Tells us in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself. He left his place in glory. Though he knew it wasn't robbery to be equal with God, yet he abandoned that and came and was made in the likeness of sinful men, and made conformable to death, even the death of the cross. And he abandoned all of his glory and all of his wealth and left all of it behind. He understood when he said to this church, "I know." And it wasn't cheap advice, because as it says in Hebrews 4, we have a high priest who is touched with our infirmities because he's experienced them, yet without sin in every way. All of our temptations and trials, he understands. And the interesting thing is there's no rebuke. In the other letters of the seven churches, except Philadelphia, a rebuke falls here. He first introduces himself, then he commends himself to the church. Then there is a rebuke after the commendation, and then counsel. There is no rebuke to this church. I think that's important for us to see, because as we look at America and we look at the faith teachers in our own nation who would say to the church today that if you're suffering or you're sick or there's hardship in your life, it is because either there's sin in your life or there's a lack of faith in your life. Jesus Christ looks at this church with all of its suffering and all of its poverty, and there is no rebuke. Rather, there is a promise of great reward. He says, "I know you are rich." So evidently, he measures wealth in a completely different way. "I know thy works, thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." He sees it much different than the carnal faith teachers who cross the world today to rake money out of God's people. Listen to his counsel, though no rebuke. Verse 10, he says this: "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried." Come to trial is the idea, tried, refined. "You shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death." What an encouragement. Don't worry, just be faithful to death. You know, they must have been saying, "Send this letter to Laodicea or somewhere else, will you? You sure you don't have the right address? We thought he's going to deliver us. You know, we thought he's going to say, 'I'm going to get you out of there. I'm going to send an angel.'" There's no promise of deliverance from their physical persecution and affliction. And see, that's what we want. God says, "No, no, you be faithful unto death." There is a much larger deliverance. And by the way, the same exhortation is for you and I. "Be thou faithful unto death." That is for all of us, whether we're going to get our heads cut off by the guillotine or whether we're going to live to be 90 years old. You know, one Christian said, "Dying for Christ is easy. It's the living that kills you." And you know, You look at this church, they had nothing to live for but life itself. Fear, when he says fear not, and he tells them to fear not because he became dead and is alive. He's the one that has a right to say that. Fear not, he says. I think if you are sensitive to the whole issue of fear, fear is born out of a sense of loss. And I think that is the origin of fear. As I look in Genesis 3, after Adam falls and God comes and Adam hides himself, and he said, I hid myself because I knew that I was naked and I was afraid, he says to God. Because there was a sense of loss. He had lost the Shekinah. He had lost his glory. He had fallen. And I think all fear comes from a sense of loss. Whether it's we're losing our health, or we're losing our marriage, or we're losing a relationship, or we're losing our children, or we're losing our hair, or we're losing our standing with our peers, or we're losing our reputation. Somehow the things that we're so afraid of are all attached to loss in some way or another. But when you have a church, they have no food, they have no job, they have no reputation, they're constantly being accused and blasphemed. All they have left itself is life. And this is a church then that loves his appearing. There is nothing in this world they have to be afraid of losing. They've lost it all. Except life itself. And for all of us, we're told to walk worthy of the vocation, Ephesians 4, that we're called to. Part of our vocation is the passage. One of the very important parts of our vocation is our passing to the next world. That is part of what we are called to. And death does not bother me. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus, you don't know Christ personally, how are you dealing with death? Are you afraid of dying? Do you have hope beyond the grave? And I am not talking about reincarnation. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, the Bible says. I am not afraid of dying. Now, let me be honest. Death is not something that looms over my head. Dying can bother me a little. How it happens. You know, shot in the head, something quick, guillotine, I don't mind. I don't want to be eaten by a shark. I think I die of a heart attack. I don't want to be thrown to lions in the arena. You know, death doesn't bother me. Maybe the dying process makes me a little skeevy when I think about it. But Jesus doesn't promise this church the kind of deliverance that you and I thought we would get. What he says is, fear none of those things which thou shalt. He prophesies they're coming. And consider this. The devil shall, it's going to happen, cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And notice you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, you have to understand this about the Roman prison system. It wasn't at all like our prison system today. In Rome, you went to prison until you were tried. That's what it says. The prison was the place you were until your trial. You did not get life in prison. You did not get a cell and a spa to work out in and televisions and cable television and conjugal rights. In Rome, when you were sentenced, you were either exiled, flogged, or executed. The Romans were smart enough not to spend millions of dollars supporting people in a prison system and breaking the country. They ruined themselves in another way. So the blasphemy that's coming against them is the constant accusation. Because of that, many of them will be hailed off to prison and tried and be in tribulation 10 days, it says. And we're not sure exactly what that is. Now some and many will say this is the 10 major Roman persecutions. And I understand the point. The problem with that is this. That began under Nero in the greatest way. Nero was already dead. This speaks of it in the future tense. sense. Polycarp was about 30 years old when he got this letter. He was martyred when he was 100. That's when it really started, this wave of persecution in Smyrna. So there were other Roman Caesars that were already off the scene by then. So there were no 10 persecutions ahead. Several were already behind. This is future, whatever it is. And the simplest answer that I can see is it is an allusion to a Hebrew idiom of 10 days that you'll find in Genesis 24:55, Job 19:3, Daniel 12:1-12, where 10 days is used as a measure. Days are measured in the sense that there is an end, they are cut short, or there is a limit, is the idiom that the Bible uses. And what I think what the Lord is saying to them, this is not an endless thing. It is limited. It's for 10 days. There's a period where there's an end to it all. And not then he tries to encourage him, so be faithful to death. That's not the end of it all we probably wanted to hear about if we were in Smyrna. But he encourages them to hold on, to be faithful, he says, unto death. And then I will give thee, those that are faithful, he says, give unto thee a crown of life. Now, it speaks of the crown of life in James chapter 1 also, that is given to those that have endured trial, tribulation, temptation. As we endure things that come to us for Christ's sake, and we do that in a Christ-honoring way, it says there is a crown of life that will be given to us. Paul says, I think, to the Thessalonians, are you not my crown of rejoicing? There seems to be a crown tied to that. There is a crown of righteousness, Paul says, that he would receive, and also all those who love his appearing. So if you're here today and you're a believer and you can't wait till the Lord comes, you love his appearing, you have a crown of righteousness awaiting you. 1 Peter chapter 5, around verse 4, says that there is a crown of glory given to those who serve Christ with the proper attitude and in faithfulness. So crowns, are they literal? I don't know. You know, a lot of these things, they're typical, but they're literal when we get there. The city, I think, is literal. The scenes that we're going to see as we move on in the book are literal. And when I read in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 that every time the cherubim say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come," that everybody else bows down and throws their crowns at his feet, I think you want to have some of those. You want to be able to throw them. All the glory will be his. You know, the remarkable thing is there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. Then we get rewarded for the things that he's already prepared for us to do. When we get to heaven, we're getting rewards for something that he did, he initiated, he did through us. So no wonder by then when everything's in the light, we throw everything back at his feet. So you want to serve faithfully. You want to endure temptation. You want to get some crowns. You don't want to spend eternity in heaven having to say to the guy next to you, "Hey, every 100 years or so, would you lend me one of those so I can throw it? I'm really embarrassed, you know. I didn't take opportunity while I had the chance on earth." Crowns promised. And the whole thing is, tied to that is, be faithful unto death. Beyond death, there are crowns. The promise comes. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural, let everyone that has an ear. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, by the way, listen. For me to give this to some of you, it's just cheap advice in the sense that I may not have felt your pain. I may not understand what you're going through this morning as an individual. But coming from the lips of Jesus Christ, it's never cheap advice. He's paid for the right to give you this advice with his own blood. And he's been through more than we can ever imagine. And we'll glorify him forever for that. But his encouragement, his promise is to those that overcome, that they would not be hurt by the second death. This is essential and extremely important for you to understand. You're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior. The Bible tells us there are two deaths. People commit suicide. They think, boy, when I'm going to do this, I'm going to put myself out of my misery. No, you're not at all. Because you are a soul. You possess a body that you live in. That's what the Bible teaches. You are eternal. and you will spend that eternity with God or separated from God, and it has nothing to do with your physical body. There are two deaths. The first death, the second death, the Bible calls them. There is a temporary death and an eternal death, same thing. There is a physical death and a spiritual death, same thing. Everyone that's ever lived experiences, you and I will experience, unless the rapture happens, the first death. That is, our physical body will die, and the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We will experience a temporary death. Temporarily, this bag of bones and flesh will lay in the grave as we go to the Lord's presence. That is temporary, because in the resurrection, it says our bodies will be raised incorruptible, and we will be put all back together with Him in eternity forever. But for the unbeliever, they are raised to the great white throne, which is a throne of judgment, and they experience what the Bible calls the second death, or the eternal death, or the spiritual death, and that is, they will then dwell eternally, separated from God, in outer darkness, where the Bible says, where the flame dieth not and the worm, where the worm dieth not and the flame is not quenched. The promise is to the believer, as difficult as things get, no matter how hard and painful it is, Jesus is saying, I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who became dead and is alive. You will lose nothing in your faithfulness to me that will matter in eternity. You will only gain the things that will matter in your faithfulness to me. Be faithful to death. I'll grant you a crown of life. And my promise is to those who overcome, the Bible says we do it by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, we will not be hurt by the second death. Certainly, very important to many that are being persecuted around the world today. Maybe this letter does not bring that much pressure to bear on us because of our circumstances, because of the way our life is existing today. It's a hassle driving in the ice, but we can start our cars. We got the church, but we can at least have the heat on. We go home, watch the football game. Our life is moving at that kind of pace. And the promise that we won't be hurt by the second death rarely is something we need to pull from our reservoir and set before our eyes. But for this kind of condition, this kind of church, this kind of pain, this kind of a Christian who is in a circumstance where there is nothing left to live for in this world but their testimony and faithfulness to Christ, it is of tremendous value because they have focused what we have blurry. And that is that everything that matters lies ahead. That everything that endures lies ahead of us.